There was a couple who had a good friend who had owned a restaurant one time, and the friends moved their restaurant, and they were going to have a big grand opening of the new location. They were expanding, and it was a big deal, moving to a better part of town and all this. And so they wanted to make sure that they were celebrating with them, and so they ordered some flowers to be sent for their big grand opening. And so they were, you know, wanted to do their part to honor them. So they got there for the grand opening, and as they were walking in, they saw that their flower arrangement, or a flower arrangement, was there from them. It's a very big, beautiful flower arrangement, but it said on it, "Our condolences." They were not happy about that at all. And so they called up the florist to let them know that they were not happy about that. And the florist was really apologetic and said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. But look on the bright side. At least you're not sitting at a funeral with a flower arrangement that says, 'Congratulations on your new location.'" Which wouldn't necessarily be that bad. Yeah. Responses to situations sometimes are appropriate, sometimes they're not. And a lot of times it's because of a mix-up. Sometimes, you know, it's a miscommunication, things aren't going well. We spent some time in Puerto Rico, and I heard the story there that there was a Puerto Rican evangelist that was going around speaking in different areas. You know, if you don't speak another language, sometimes we tend to think that other languages are very, very uniform. You know, English, you know, when you go to England or you go to Australia, they use different words for different things, and that can be confusing sometimes and cause mix-ups. It's the same in any widely spoken language. Spanish is spoken in a huge chunk of the Earth's population. And if you go to, you know, if you go to Argentina, there are going to be many different words than if you go to Mexico or Colombia or someplace like that. And so Puerto Rico has a distinctive kind of Spanish, and they were speaking in a number of different, this Puerto Rican evangelist was going around, and he was speaking in a number of different places, Spanish-speaking churches. And if I remember the story correctly, he was in a certain region of Mexico, and he was telling his testimony. They just started his trip. And in Puerto Rico, chavo is money. It's a slang for money. And so I think this is a part of Mexico, but wherever he was telling his testimony. His testimony was all about how it was all about making money. And so he said, you know, it's all focused on making chavo. Got to make chavo here, make chavo there, go all over the place making chavo. And finally, somebody in the front stopped him, horrified, said, "Brother, I'm not sure what chavo means where you come from, but here it means baby." So sometimes we get a response because we're not really communicating what we want to be communicating. And that happens sometimes. There are times, though, when we get different responses, very different responses, when people understand exactly what we're talking about, and it can be surprising how drastically different the responses can be. And I think that says something about where our hearts are, where our priorities are, what our life is all about. And we're going to look at that in the passage this morning. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, right at the beginning of the chapter. If you have one of the black Bibles out there, it's on page 800. If you have one of the burgundy Bibles in the back, you're on your own. I woke up the page number on that one. But if you have one of the black Bibles, it's on page 800. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1. Okay, everybody there? Matthew 2, 1. It says, "Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod." Okay, now let's make sure we understand what the scene is, what the situation is as we go through this. What do we know about King Herod? Bad, Bob said. I totally agree with that. Bad dude. Oh, okay, I didn't hear that. Yes,
Diana. He wanted to kill Jesus.
Okay, we're going to see more about that later on, but just without even in relation to Jesus, although that's a good thing to remember, without even in relationship to Jesus, do we know much about Herod? Herod historically was, like Bob said, he was a bad dude.
He was bad.
Yeah, this was a guy that he finagled his way into being the king over Judea, overall, really, which included all of that area at the time, all of Palestine, really, a big, big chunk of Palestine. And because he was king, he wanted to make sure that nobody else challenged his rule. And so as soon as he got in, very quickly after that, he wiped out the competition. He killed the guys that could be competitors and even killed their families. There was a plot to assassinate him at one time. He killed all of those people and killed all of their families. 10 people that were part of that plot. He killed them all and killed all their families and basically anybody associated with them. He wiped them all out. As he got older, and this is this when Jesus was born, it was toward the very end of his life. As he got older, he became more and more paranoid. And so he started thinking that his sons were plotting against him. So he killed his favorite wife, killed her. Her sons, killed them. Killed 3 of his sons, if I remember right. It was just brutal. He would wipe out anybody that he thought might be a threat to him. And his plan was, they were under orders that when he died, they were supposed to kill all of the nobility in Judea to make sure that people would mourn after his death. Because he figured if they didn't have somebody to mourn for, they wouldn't mourn. And so he figured, well, they won't mourn for me. I'll give them somebody to mourn for. So he was going to have them wipe out the whole... They didn't do that, thankfully. But this is the kind of guy we're talking about, okay? This is King Herod. This is the King Herod that Jesus was born during his reign. Okay, so let's keep going. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem. Okay, what do we know about wise men? The wise men. They were wise. Very good. Bob's on it this morning. They came for the... Boy, yeah. Boy, nothing gets past you guys. Yeah, this is an interesting one because we have this traditional understanding of the wise men, the Magi, the 3 kings, you know, which is from tradition. It's not from scripture and not even, it's not really even from history. But we have this, you know, we have the 3 kings. Bible doesn't tell us how many there were. And that they weren't kings. We even know their names, not really, but traditionally we know their names. And you know, there's a huge tradition built up around it. Actually, what these were, some translations say they were the Magi. They were. You remember the story of Daniel? Remember when Daniel was taken to Babylon? And you remember he became part of a group that included people who would interpret dreams. And they were fortune tellers and soothsayers. They were scholars also. They studied astronomy, but they were also into astrology. You know the difference, right? They were very much into the religions. They studied in depth all the religions all throughout the region, and they were basically religious scholars. But they were also supposed to be the spiritual experts in the empire. And this tradition continued, and even at the time in the first century, the time that Jesus was born, they still had these people, and they studied. And there were a lot of Jewish people in Babylon. So the scholars there were very familiar with the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish prophecies, and they studied them at length. And they were very interested in any new rising religious figure or political figure or anything like that. They were very interested in that. And so that's who this is. So they were almost certainly from Babylon, and they were these scholars, these religious scholars, and also spiritual. They would have been astrologers, which is interesting. Is the Bible usually complimentary about astrologers, people who interpret the signs and tell the future and stuff like that? Not prophets, but people who do that. Bible's actually pretty condemning of that, isn't it? And so it's interesting that Matthew introduces these guys as key figures in this story. First of all, that really testifies to the truth of this, because he wouldn't be putting these guys in a story if it wasn't true, because they aren't really, they're not a desirable element. They're not really a positive. So we have really, because of our Christmas traditions, we have really positive feelings towards the wise men, the 3 kings, and this type of thing. In the first century, reading this, it would have been like, what? You know, it's almost kind of a foretaste of Jesus being with prostitutes and tax collectors. It's like, well, you got these weird astrologers coming from Babylon. They're the ones that are coming. It's just odd. It's just strange. But that's who they are. They're coming. And it says, they're asking, verse 2, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. Okay, now let's talk about a couple of things here. First of all, we saw his star. We won't go into great length on this, but just for those of you who are interested, there have been attempts, some of them are very interesting, attempts to pinpoint some type of great astronomical event that might have taken place at the time of Jesus. Halley's Comet was too early. It was about 10 years too early, probably. There are other things that, you know, I think it was Jupiter and Saturn might have been aligned. And some of these things are intriguing. It might have been, this might be part of what was happening. But as we go through the story, there's more than just a natural sign in the sky, because the star, whatever they're describing as a star, actually guides them at some point. We'll see later on in the story. So there could have, God could have used some natural event in the sky to draw their attention to something major, you know, something major happening. But there's something more than that. There's something supernatural about this. There's something that God is intentionally guiding them here. So we don't really know exactly what the star was, and really we don't need to know. We just know that there's something going on here it's amazing. Also, it says we have come to worship him. We need to not overread that. That does not mean, and later on it will say that they worshiped Jesus. It doesn't necessarily mean that they recognize that this is God and they're bowing down to the creator God of the universe and all that. It doesn't necessarily mean that. We need to understand that that's, we read that word worship and we tend to interpret it the way we would understand it. The word worship there was also what you would do if you went in before a king. It can mean worship, it can mean honor, it can mean bowed down before. And so if you bow down before a king or a queen, this word would be the same word that would be used. It gets a little, there's some overlap there, because it was very common in those cultures back then to consider the royalty, the king or queen, to consider them divine in some sense. And these wise men are, they're polytheists. They believe in many gods. So they may have thought that since Jesus is a newborn king, that he is in some sense divine, but they wouldn't have thought he was divine in the sense of the one true God. So we need to not over-interpret this too much. So they're going to honor him as God and maybe in some sense honor him as divine because he's royalty. But they don't necessarily recognize, oh, wow, this is the creator God. We don't want to go too that far. But here's the thing that we don't want to miss. Remember who they're talking to, right? Who are they asking?
Herod.
It's a logical place to go, right? They're going to go find, they want to find the newborn king of Judea, so they go to Jerusalem, of course, right? And where do they go? They go to talk to Herod. Because for all they know, this newborn king is being born right there in the palace someplace. You know, they don't know what's going on. They don't understand the story. And so they ask him, where is the newborn king of the Jews? If you're Herod, how are you going to respond to that? How are you going to react to that?
Threatened. Yeah.
Yeah, that's not going to be good news, is it?
No.
Yeah. Yeah. Is he someone who tends to act on his fears? Yeah. So you can, if this was a movie, as soon as they asked this, and then they would show Herod's face and kind of try to show what's going on behind the scenes, and there'd be some building ominous music at this point, because this is, if we didn't know this story, we should at least understand at this point, this isn't a good thing. Let's see what happens. Verse 3. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. Why would everybody else in Jerusalem be deeply disturbed at hearing this? Because he was. Very good. Yeah. Oh, no, don't tell him that. Don't say that to him. Why? Because he tends to kill people when stuff like this, you know, comes up. I mean, he's wiping out his family just because he thinks they might betray him. If he hears something like this, wow, this is a dangerous thing, right? Verse 4, he called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Notice, he recognizes immediately who these guys are asking about. He doesn't have to call the leading priests and teachers of religious law and say, what's this deal about some newborn king of the Jews? Do you guys know anything about that? He knows that he recognizes immediately what this is about. It's about the Messiah. So, okay, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Why does he want to know where he's supposed to be born? So he can be helpful and, but, yeah, he wants to eliminate the opposition, right? So in Bethlehem, they, let's see, where is this? Verse 5. In Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told, notice how shrewd he is? So, when did you first see the star? He's getting all the pertinent information, right? He wants to find out, how old is this kid? Who am I looking for? I'm looking for a 10-year-old, looking for a baby. Well, you know, he hasn't survived this long for no reason. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. Shrewd, huh? Diabolical. He's devious. He makes a pretty good villain, doesn't he? And obviously he doesn't want to go worship him. He wants to find out where he is so he can take care of him, so he can eliminate him. Here's the thing. We need to be real clear about this, because he was actually pretty clear about this. Who is the Messiah from? Who is the one sending the Messiah? Even without us understanding, we have an understanding that the Messiah, Christ, is God. They wouldn't have understood that at that point. But still, who is the Messiah from? God. God is the one sending the Messiah. Who's the one that gave the people the prophecies that there would be a Messiah to come? There'd be a promised deliverer. Who's the one that gave that promise? God. Who's the one bringing the Messiah? God. So if you oppose the Messiah, who are you opposing? It's a scary thing when someone gets to the point where they will blatantly, directly, intentionally oppose God. Set themselves in opposition to God. I am opposing you. And that's what Herod is doing here. And he knows he's doing that. He knows he's fighting God. Who is capable of reaching this kind of point?
Anybody.
Anybody can reach the point where we are directly in opposition to God, knowingly, intentionally, defiantly. You ever heard the poem Invictus? It's a moving poem in many ways. You probably are familiar with it, maybe not by the title. It's the one that says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I wasn't planning on using it. I just thought of this. But it starts off, I think whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how charged the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It talks about in the poem, my head is bloody but unbowed. It's about defiance, which can be, that can be really encouraging and inspiring if you're talking about fighting, you know, some great opposition. You're fighting a storm, or you're fighting problems in life, or you're fighting the other team or whatever. That can be pretty rousing. The thing is, the whole point of the poem is, I'm not bowing to anybody. I'm not bowing to any god or any person. It's ultimately, it's a fairly satanic, and unintentionally, hopefully not, but it's pretty good at describing the attitude of Satan. I'm not going to bow down to anybody. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It's the attitude of Herod. It's satanic. In the sense that it is the same type of attitude that Satan has. You know what the word Satan means? Adversary. Enemy. Satan is the enemy. And if we are become the enemy of God, then we're like him. And that's what Herod is doing. It's a scary thing. But the scarier part is that anybody could slip into that. There was it's a story about when they found, if I remember right, it was Adolf Eichmann, one of the I'm pretty sure that's who it was. I think they found him in Argentina, and then they brought him to Jerusalem to stand trial. And that was back in the 60s. It was a big deal. And it's a lot of the Holocaust survivors came to see the trial and see this, you know, it had been built up. You know, he'd become infamous throughout the world. And so he was everyone, and there were press everywhere. Everybody wanted to see this guy coming in that was just this horrible monster. And a lot of people talked about how they were disappointed because he just seemed so normal. Just seemed so ordinary. But one of the Holocaust survivors, an old man that was there, when they brought Eichmann into the courthouse, he collapsed, weeping. And of course, the press smelled a good story, and they wanted to talk to him after he composed himself, probably not even before he composed himself. They wanted to talk, what was it what were you feeling? What were you thinking? What made you do this? And he said when he saw Eichmann and he saw how normal he was, the thought struck him. Any of us could be Eichmann. I could be Eichmann. And that realization just crushed him. He wasn't this horrible arch enemy, this great, villain that was just pure evil. He was an ordinary human being who had made evil choices, and that any of us could do that. That's a sober realization. So Herod is definitely, he's setting on a very, very blatantly evil course. So let's see what happens. Verse 9. After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. Now see, here, if you have some comet in the sky or something like that, it's not going to do this. And so it's not that God wasn't using some natural phenomenon in the sky. He could have been, but there was something more than that that's guiding these guys. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Now, where are the shepherd
obviously,
and the angels?
Obviously, this wasn't
singing.
At the
time of the, yeah.
This is moving forward in time.
This is another interesting example. I don't want to go into this in too much detail because some of you will be interested in this, some of you won't be. But this is another example of a couple of things. One, how tradition sometimes changes our perception of some of these stories. Also, how we continue to learn more and more about the culture of that day and how that adds to our understanding of Scripture. Notice it says they entered the house. Now, there have been critics in the past that have said, well, Matthew's account doesn't sound like Luke's account because you don't have the shepherds. Obviously, in our nativity scenes, we've got the shepherd, we've got the wise men, we've got the angels singing, maybe even a little drummer boy. They got all that. Put all the elements in there, all the animals and stuff. Because we're used to that, and because it's included in both stories, doesn't mean it happened on the same night. So it's very doubtful that the shepherd showed up the same night that the wise men showed up. It probably didn't work out that way. Also, it says they entered the house, which means that they were in a house. And so for a long time, the scholars were saying, that means that some time had gone by. They were no longer in the stable. They were now in a house and staying in Bethlehem, which is very plausible. It's very, very likely. And also, we find out that Herod was looking for anybody 2 years and under. So there could have been as much as 2 years could have gone by since Jesus was born. On the other hand, what they found out, they've been discovering the last few years as they've studied the culture back then, the manger, remember Jesus was laid in a manger? Mangers were not just in stables or barns. In fact, a lot of people weren't wealthy enough to have stables and barns. What they would have is in the main room of their house, in one corner, they would have a manger. And a lot of times they'd bring in their animals to sleep right in that main room. Sometimes they would have a bedroom upstairs where they would sleep. And sometimes they would be right in the same room. But a lot of the homes back then had mangers right in the home. So Joseph and Mary didn't have any place to stay, which meant they didn't have a room. They didn't have a room that they could rent, but they may have let them just kind of stay in a corner and, you can put put the baby in the manger there, I guess, you know. And so it's still an amazing story, but they may not have actually been in a barn or a stable. I know that changes our imagery completely of Christmas, but that's, so they may, we don't know the timing. This could have been just a few days after he was born. It could have been 2 years after he was born. We really don't, it's hard to narrow it down any more than that. But they enter the house, saw the child. They bow down and worship him. We talked about that. They're doing honor to him. Then they opened their treasure chest and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You're probably not going to like this. I'm kind of knocking on the kind of the old wives' tales about this, and I don't mean to just knock down everybody's perceptions. Some of you may have heard that gold stands for royalty, frankincense stands for divinity, and myrrh stands for death, because it was something that you may have heard that before. That's really very, very overly simplistic. Myrrh was used for a lot of different reasons. They did anoint people with myrrh in death, but they anointed people with a lot of different things to you know, make the body smell better. The one thing that this does show is it shows great wealth. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were all hugely expensive, very, very expensive. And this shows not just a little bit of wealth, it shows great wealth. And so they are bringing very, very wealthy gifts to bring to Jesus. It shows they're honoring him as king. Also, a first century Jew reading this, what they would have thought of almost immediately, it would have made them think of King Solomon. Remember when the Queen of Sheba came from a great distance to visit King Solomon, and she gave him gifts. And she gave him gifts of gold and aromatic spices. This is what a lot of the Jews would have thought of back then. Oh, wow, this sounds like King Solomon. And Jesus actually even refers to King Solomon later on. He said the Queen of Sheba is going to rise up in the judgment and condemn this generation because she came from great distance to see King Solomon. They said, now someone greater than King Solomon is right here with you, and basically you can't even cross the street. It was kind of the idea. You know, you're rejecting me when the Queen of Sheba came from a great distance to see King Solomon. And so Jesus made that comparison. That's which is one that they probably would have thought of right off the bat. But the main thing that we're seeing here is that they're giving gifts of great wealth to honor Jesus. So the story goes on from there. Most of us are familiar with this. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up. Flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. If you've never read this, part of the problem we have reading the Bible is we're so familiar with it. I mean, that's a good thing. We shouldn't need to be familiar with the Bible, but stories don't have the same punch that they would have. I've talked to people who don't know Scripture very well, and they're reading, and when they read this, like, what? You know, this guy's trying to wipe out Jesus? I mean, it's actually very dramatic. Here's another interesting thing. There's some similarity between Moses and Jesus here, and that's I think that's a natural connection. Moses was a promised, he was a deliverer. God was sending a deliverer to deliver his people from slavery. And his life was threatened. Jesus was the promised deliverer, sent to deliver his people and deliver all of us, really, from slavery and bondage to sin and death. His life is threatened. The enemy tries to wipe him out as soon as he can. But Egypt is involved with both of those. Moses was the one through whom God brought the old covenant. Jesus is the one who gives us the new covenant. So there are interesting similarities there. We don't want to overdo that, but it goes on. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. I called my son out of Egypt. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Bethlehem at that time probably would have been about 1,000 people. And so boys 2 years and under may have been a dozen. or at the most maybe 20 or so, which is still, it's not, sometimes in the movies they just show this horrific slaughter with hundreds and thousands of little babies. It wasn't like that. But on the other hand, that's, it, the loss of one child is a horrible death, and 12 or 20, that's still a horrible slaughter. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. "Get up," the angel said, "take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill the child are dead." So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. But when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said, "He will be called a Nazarene." Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Luke does. And that's actually where Joseph and Mary were from. And so they went, and they couldn't go back to Judea, so they went back to their hometown in Nazareth in Galilee. So let's talk about this. We see a few things here in this story. First of all, we see something that we saw last week. Can God's plan be opposed? Successfully opposed. It can be opposed. Can be, people be successful in opposing God's plan? Can God's plan be stopped? Maybe that's a better way to say it. We can't stop God's plan. We can't prevent it, right? It's really reassuring to us, right? We talked about that a lot last week. But here's an interesting question. Does Satan continually try to oppose and stop God's plan? We're going to see that all the way through the Gospels, right? We see that all throughout the Bible. We see it in our own lives, right? Have you ever thought about why? I mean, Satan is supposed to be, I mean, Satan has been around a lot longer than we have, right? I mean, compared to us, he's been around, we would think of it as an eternity. He's been around a long, long time. He knows the scriptures inside and out. He knows God in an intellectual way. He understands God better than we do in many ways. You ever wonder why, if he's so smart, if he knows scripture so well, if he's been around so long, why is he still fighting God? Why doesn't he just give up? You ever thought that? You ever wondered that, about that? This being of incredible power, incredible intellect, incredible insight, still in stubborn, defiant resistance to God. I actually think that's an important thing for us to think about because it's a good warning for us. Follow with this with me for a minute. God is the source of everything good, source of all life. We've talked about this before. He's the source of truth itself. In some way, truth characterizes who God is. Remember what Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If you cut yourself off from God, separate yourself from God, if you deny him, deny the truth of him, you're cutting yourself off from truth itself. What's left? The only thing left by default is delusion. And the more we separate ourselves from God knowingly and intentionally, the more we become self-deluded. So when we look at a being like Satan, we are looking at the most extreme state of self-delusion imaginable. Why is Satan still fighting God? Apparently because he really thinks that he can win. He has lied so much that he believes his own lies. And see, that's the problem. If we resist the truth, cut ourselves off from the truth, the only thing that's left is lies. The only thing that's left is falsehood and delusion. And we end up believing the delusion. We end up believing the lie. And there's nothing more dangerous and no one harder to reach than someone who really believes the lie, really believes the deception. It's going to characterize the end of the age, whenever that is. That's a whole other story. But there are prophecies, there are places in Scripture where it says that God will give over the people to the lie, to a great lie, because they resist the truth. They refuse the truth. And so he'll let them buy into a lie. Actually, I think it's interesting. I'm not I'm not trying to be a doomsayer or be an alarmist, but it is interesting things happening in our culture. There's a passage in Isaiah where it talks about, woe to you when the people call good evil and evil good, when they say that sour is sweet and sweet is sour. And in some ways, we're starting to see, we probably always have, but in some ways, we're really seeing that in our culture, because it's like, what's logical and what makes sense, even just sound thinking, let alone biblical thinking, Christian thinking, even just sound thinking, in some ways just being turned up on its head, it's crazy. And we could talk about examples of that, but that'd take us too long, take us way out of our what we're talking about here. But we want to make sure that we do not resist the truth of God, because to do that is to set a very dangerous precedent and to put us potentially on a very, very destructive path. It's a dangerous thing to do. Herod's done that. Obviously, Satan has done that. We want to make sure that we don't do that. Another thing that we see here at the very end, Jesus goes from being in Bethlehem to being in Nazareth. Now, Matthew kind of had to establish that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That was one of the prophecies. Remember, they said, Herod said, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Oh, in Bethlehem. Everybody knew that. So in Matthew's gospel, when he's recording the history of Jesus, he kind of has to let everybody know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He has to make sure that he takes care of that. But Jesus wasn't Jesus of Bethlehem. It was Jesus of Nazareth, right? That sounds fine to us. To them back then, that would have sounded really weird. Oh, did you hear about this new prophet? Oh, who is he? Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, there's even a reaction of this later on in the Gospels. Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? So we don't understand that connotation. Galilee was a place, it wasn't known for the arts. It wasn't known for great intellect. It wasn't known for great religious leadership. Basically, the only thing it was known for was making money. And it was not necessarily a dishonorable place. It was just kind of it was not a real desirable place. It was a place where people were just all about, and Nazareth was one of the smaller communities. It was a very small community in Galilee. So it was from an area that was really, no one considered any leaders coming out of Galilee. That's just not what, people might, they might be, it was a little seedy. It was kind of like somebody going from Silicon Valley and maybe, where they could be considered maybe an up and rising star to Jackpot, Nevada or something like that. Not that there's anything wrong with Jackpot as a community, but it's just, it's like you don't think of a great leader, anything wonderful, some new endeavor coming out of Jackpot, Nevada. It's like, what? It's just, and so that's kind of the idea here. This goes along with what we talked about last week. This shows the humbling, self-humbling of Jesus. God wasn't the one who came from Jerusalem. I mean, he could have been, right? We talked about this last week. Could have been the one that came from Rome. Could have come from the most powerful city, the most powerful family, all this type of stuff. No. He makes it as humble as possible so that anyone who comes to faith in him has to humble themselves to come to faith in Jesus of Nazareth. The humble Messiah. The one who was not rich. The one who was not powerful in ways that people expected him to be powerful. But the one who was the humble, gentle shepherd. That's a challenge for us. And I think it's a good one for us to remember, because a lot of times we try to make Christianity rich and powerful and flashy and, just as impressive as possible. Sometimes we need to think, is that really compatible with the humble, gentle Jesus? It's a good challenge for us. But he did come. There's a promised deliverer, the one they've been waiting for, God coming in human form. Here he is. And right from the very beginning, he's getting very, very dramatically different responses. Some seek him out, come from great distance, to honor him. Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We came to find him. There's some who are seeking him. And we'll see that throughout his whole, all the gospel account. There are going to be some who are seeking him. They seek out Jesus. They want to know more about Jesus. You know, some churches even have the scripture passage. Sir, we would see Jesus. Remember that? A lot of times it's on the, people have it up on the walls in churches and things like that. Some people are seeking him. There's a lot of Christmas cards will say, wise men still seek him. That's, you know, it's a good kind of a, others from the very beginning are resistant or hostile or fighting him. It says this in John. Some come into the light, some refuse to come into the light. Some embrace the truth and the life, some fight it and resist it and oppose it and do everything they can to kill it. Herod wants to kill Jesus. Why does he want to kill Jesus? Yeah, because Jesus is the king. He's the rightful king, which challenges Herod's rule. Really? That's a picture of humanity. It's a picture of all of us at some point. We all go through that struggle. When we realize who Jesus is and what that means, then we have to decide, if I embrace this, if I accept this, I have to relinquish my own rule. I have to relinquish my own control. If he's king, I can't be king. Can't have two kings at the same time. If he's the ruler, I can't be the ruler. If he's in charge, I'm not. Ultimately, either he is God or I'm God. Either he is the master of the fate, my fate and the captain of my soul, or I am. It can't be both ways. And a lot of us will go through that struggle for a long period in our lives. Many of us, for some it's very intense, for others it's something that we deal with fairly quickly. But for many of you, or for people in your lives, you've struggled with this question of control. Some of the people in your lives who you're praying for and who you're trying to reach, who may seem outwardly very hostile, very resistant to the gospel message, they're very likely going through this struggle. And just because they're struggling, just because they're hostile, even with Herod at this point, doesn't mean they're beyond reach. Doesn't mean they're beyond hope. Remember, Paul was one that struggled with it too. He was a Herod. I am going to stamp this out. I'm going to kill this thing. He was just as opposed to Jesus and the movement of Jesus as Herod was. And he was going to do everything he could to wipe it out. So just because someone is in this place doesn't mean they're beyond hope. In fact, sometimes the harder we fight against it, the more that's happening inside. So if you have family members you're close to, or friends or neighbors that are just so resistant and so hostile, don't give up on them, because that may mean that there's really a lot happening inside. That was the case with me. When I finally came back to my faith in Christ, people who had known me had been trying to witness, one in particular, a woman I'd worked with, very close friend, she told me when I came back to faith in Christ, she told me, you know what, Kurt, I honestly didn't believe that this would ever happen. You were so hard and so resistant, I never, ever thought that you would come back to faith in Christ. And what she didn't know is the little things that she would say here and there, I didn't show it on the outside, but man, they were really impacting me on the inside. That's a whole other story I'll tell sometime, but the people that are resisting sometimes, Herod probably sees Jesus more clearly than some of the other Jews, than some of the Jews around there. He wasn't Jewish, but some of the Jews around there, some even the priests and the teachers of religious law, he probably understood more. I don't think he understood that he was God, but he probably understood more about him being king and what that meant than anybody else, and he's going to oppose it. If there are going to be people who will willingly, knowingly oppose God and oppose his reign, should we be surprised if they oppose us and we oppose his message? If we're talking about the king, if we're followers of the king, if our message is about the king, the reign of Christ, the kingdom of God, should we be surprised that people oppose that? No. They're resistant to that? Or hostile to that? It shouldn't surprise us at all, should it? Jesus was willing to become somebody that was culturally kind of despised and ridiculed. He was from Nazareth. No prophet ever comes from Nazareth, for crying out loud, right? We need to be willing, as his followers, followers of the king, we need to be willing to be despised, be ridiculed, mocked by our culture. Not because of us, shouldn't be, but because of our message. That needs to be okay with this. We're going to be opposed. But here's the question I want to end, I want us to end by thinking about. I don't think anybody here is seeking to be a Herod or a Paul, a Saul, I should say, in the sense that we're going to wipe this out, we're going to oppose this, I want to just defeat Christianity. I don't think anybody in here has this attitude. But do any of us resist in subtle ways, in small ways, the kingship of Christ? Do we ever take a little bit of control back? Do we ever reserve parts of our lives where I'm not so sure I want to turn over control of this? Maybe even not even realizing we're doing it. Do we live consistently, day by day, under the reign of Christ? Is every area of our life under the reign of Christ? Every thought, every word, every motivation, every desire, every instinct. See, that's the sanctifying process that God brings us through. And I'm not saying that we should all be perfect at this point. We're all, God's molding us and shaping us to bring us to that state. But we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware that there are times in my life when I am not completely submitted to the reign of Christ the way I should be. There are times when my motives and desires or my thoughts or my words or actions or whatever are not pleasing to God. And it's because I'm deciding to do it myself. Sometimes we become like a two-year-old. I'm going to do it myself, right? And when we do, we mess everything up, make a shambles of our life. So this is for us too. It's not just for potential Herods or people that might be setting themselves in this great opposition. This is for us too. We need to be relinquishing every aspect, every part of our lives to the reign of Christ. And we need to do it every day. We need to remember who we are and whose we are. And we need to give our lives over to God every day. Lord, today is yours. You are king. I'm not. You're in charge. I'm not. Help me to live out this day the way you want me to. Help me to have the motives that you want me to have. Change me. It was like we sang the song earlier, change my heart. Change my heart. Make me feel what you want me to feel. Make me desire what you want me to desire. Make me motivated by what motivates you. Change me. We need to continually give ourselves over to God and allow him to truly be king of our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are king. You came, Lord, to establish the kingdom. You told them the kingdom of God has come upon you, is in the midst of you. But Lord, that kingdom just means that you are king and we are submitted to your reign, your rule and your reign. You told us in your word that we are to seek your kingdom. We are to seek for you to be king over all of our lives, for you to be king over all of the church. Ultimately, you will establish that and fulfill that completely and totally, and there will be nothing that is not submitted and subjected to your rule and your reign. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to truly be your followers. Help us to truly be part of your kingdom. Help us to turn every part of our lives without any hesitation, without reservation. Help us to turn everything over to you. We pray that you would rule and reign in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, every part of us, Lord. You are king. You are God. We are not. We bow to you. We worship you. We obey you. In your name we pray. Amen.